If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. 1 Samuel, chapter 16. We've been covering 1 Samuel during our midweek worship service, and we've come to a passage that I felt appropriate to bring to the Sunday pulpit. So 1 Samuel 16, and we will be looking at verses 1 to 13. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 13. This is the reading of God's Word. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Will you bow with me to a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and especially for the way in which they minister to our spiritual needs. And we are ever needful today of your word. And unless your Spirit comes to unfold your word to us, we'd still be left in the dark. And so we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts in the preaching of your word, so that this message would be a demonstration of your Spirit and your power. Stir our hearts today to love our Savior more and to be more like our Savior. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, from its outset, the book of 1 Samuel focused on the issue of kingship. The story began with a barren woman named Hannah, who in her affliction cried out to God for a child. And God provided Samuel to the barren Hannah. And as Hannah prays in response to God's provision, in what is famously known as Hannah's Song of Thanksgiving, she ends her prayer in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, on a royal kingly note. "He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." The question of who is the Lord's anointed dominates the first book of Samuel. But the idea of kingship didn't originate in the book of Samuel. It's a theme woven throughout the tapestry of Scripture. In the earliest record of the Abrahamic covenant, Yahweh promised to Abraham that kings will come forth from you, Genesis 17:6. And then you turn over to Deuteronomy and you find there the clearest prediction that when Israel has come into the land of promise, the nation would be ruled by kings in Deuteronomy 17. There are three rules for the selection of any future king laid down in Deuteronomy 17. First, he must be an Israelite who is a brother. Second, the king must not be a stranger, that is, neither an outsider of Israel nor merely a proselyte member of the nation. And third, he must be selected according to God's choosing. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." This coming king is to be governed under the rule of conduct from the Lord. And there are four of these rules, but the one that really grabs our attention is the last one found in Deuteronomy 17:18, where it says, "Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted above his countrymen, and that he may now turn aside from my commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." And so the king must be God's chosen man, sitting on the earthly throne of God's kingdom, with God's word constantly before his eyes and his heart, and ever mindful that he is not above his countrymen, so as to fulfill his kingly rule as shepherding God's people. Who would be the Lord's anointed king under God's kingdom? Well, that answer to that question brings us to chapter 16. Chapter 16 marks a major transition and turning point in the book of Samuel. It also begins one of the most fascinating stories in all of the Bible in the life of David. Chapter 16 begins with the early years of David as he rises from obscurity to become the Lord's anointed and Israel's greatest king. That is outside of the king who sits in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it may be of interest to you that David is mentioned in the Bible more than any other person. His name occurs three times more than either Abraham or Moses. He is mentioned even more than our Lord Jesus Christ. Four books and 61 chapters of the Old Testament tell his life story. He's also mentioned 58 times in the New Testament. David also wrote at least 73 Psalms. And 3,000 years since his death, his memory continues to live on as he has been painted, sculpted, idealized, and immortalized. Part of what makes David's life so fascinating is how versatile his life was. Now, it's possible that a man like Abraham excelled David in faith, because when we think of Abraham, we think of a model example of faith. You can make a case that Moses excelled David in the power of concentrated communion and fellowship with God. Elijah perhaps surpassed David in sheer forcefulness because Elijah was the prophet of fire. But when you look at David, no one could excel him in versatility and the richly giftedness and talents given to him by the Lord. We will see David as a young shepherd, a skilled musician, a giant slayer, a loyal friend, a fierce warrior, a captivating poet, a humble worshiper, and Israel's greatest king. To this day, parents name their children after him. It is an awesome name. Not just because it's my name, but because his very name means beloved, or the beloved one. That is a fitting and honorable title, for he was a man after God's own heart. But no greater honor or title could be bestowed upon David than the one given by God himself. For example, when the fullness of time came for the Savior and for the Messiah to appear, one of the things that was said about him was that he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Our Savior and our Lord's last words in Revelation 22 were, "I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And so by looking at the life of David, we're not here to praise the man David, rather to magnify the sovereign grace of God in the life of David. The story of David is not so much about Saul, it's not so much about David, as it is about God. His superiority over all things, his sovereign purposes, which no man can frustrate. And all the ebbs and flows of David's life, from a young shepherd boy to his rise as the Lord's anointed, are all orchestrated by the sovereign hand of the God of the universe. This chapter in particular provides one of the most fascinating examples that God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now that's an important lesson to learn, and we will see that in our text today. If you notice with me in this chapter, the key word in this chapter is the word see. The Lord tells Samuel in verse 2, "For I have selected, literally seen a king for myself," in verse 1, among his sons. Seeing is the key theme of this chapter. Various forms of the root see occur throughout the chapter, which is not easily visible in our English translation. It appears as a verb meaning select or provide in verses 1 and 17. It appears as looked in verse 6. Remarkably, a total of 4 times in verse 7 in a form of a noun appearance and look. Again in verse 12 in the noun appearance, and once more as seen in verse 18. And so we're going to see that God sees in a particular way. The ideas of looking and providing is the root word tells us that God's own point of view in selecting a king. And so the one the Lord looks to and provides will be his chosen one. And so we'll see in our time together that David was entirely God's choice, for David was the one that the Lord looked at. And here we'll see 4 elements in God's making of his man. Number 1, we see the divine plan. A heart-melting scene is before us in this passage. An aging prophet, someone of outstanding spiritual stature, used mightily by God to rescue his people as the last judge, and now prophet is found weeping. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. That's not what we associate Samuel as. And when Samuel's story is all told, it will be clear that he was used mightily by God to turn the tide of the spiritual fortunes of Israel in one of their darkest hours. But at the moment, Samuel's efforts in anointing Saul as king turned out to be a tragic failure. And Samuel is weeping for Saul and what this would mean for the people of God. And so comes the question from the Lord in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?'" Now, to understand why God rejected Saul from being king, we need some background information. We've been going over 1 Samuel during midweek, so this will be review for most. Saul had been the people's choice. And so if Israel had been a car lot, Saul was the Rolls Royce. They wanted a king. Nothing wrong in wanting a king, but what was wrong was their motives. They wanted a king so that they could be like the other nations. They want a warrior-like leader whom they could see with their eyes and who could go out before them and fight their battles. Careful what you ask for, because God just might give it to you. The people of Israel pestered Samuel for a king, and the Lord said, "Give them a king." But rejection could be the model for Saul's kingship. Back in chapter 8, verse 7, when the people asked for a king, the Lord said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You could say that Saul's kingship was rejected from the start. However, no man had a fairer chance than Saul, and no man had a better start. He was an impressive young man. He was the Yao Ming of his generation, a head taller than the rest, a man who was every inch a king. He was handsome, gifted. He might have made one of the greatest names in history. His first exploit showed Saul's courage and boldness in soundly defeating the menacing Ammonites. And for a time, it seemed that Saul feared God and his prophet Samuel. What promise, what hope there was for Israel. But the dawn of a new day was soon overcast. And what followed was a series of rebellious acts by Saul. There was the impatience that resulted in offering the sacrifice before Samuel came. Then there was the mindless oath by Saul for his own glory that almost killed his own son, Jonathan. And the last straw for Saul was his flagrant disobedience to carry out God's commands in destroying the entire Amalekite clan, including their cattle. And Saul spared Agag the king and the best of the spoils. Look back with me in chapter 15, verse 22 to 28. We have an account of the aftermath of this. Let me read it to you. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord, your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Obedience that comes from a broken heart is what God required for the king of Israel, but there was none of it in Saul. He was a man more worried about himself. He was a man that worried more about what others think of him than what God thinks of him. Perhaps the words that best describe the life of Saul came from John Greenleaf Whittier when he wrote, "For all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these: it might have been." That's the life of Saul. It might have been. No wonder Samuel weeps for Saul. He weeps because he had come to love Saul. He weeps because of the potential disaster this has for his people. Now, Samuel may be mourning, but God was at work. As A.W. Pink commented, "Man's extremity is always God's opportunity." And that's the lesson that even his faithful prophet must learn. And so the Lord gently rebuked Samuel while he was overwhelmed with grief. And he tells him, "There is a time to weep, but there is a time to get up and move forward. Your work is not done, Samuel." Samuel is to dry his tears and anoint the new king. And so the Lord commands him, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected, I have literally seen a king for myself among his sons." Now, while Saul was anointed as the first king, the record of Saul's appointment repeatedly emphasizes that he was the king chosen by the people for themselves. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. "Appoint for us a king," the elders cried out to Samuel. Then look at chapter 8, verse 18. Samuel even referred to the king that demanded as "your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves." Go to chapter 12, verse 13. Saul also described later as "the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked." And in chapter 12, verse 19, when the people of God finally realized their sin, they acknowledged that they had asked the king for ourselves. Yet here the Lord God said, "I have selected a king for myself." So as impressive as Saul was to the eyes of God's people, Saul is a man's man. But David is God's man. And beloved, all the difference in the world lies between the two. One of them may look impressive to our eyes, but the other is the one whom the Lord has his affection upon. Even before the rejection of Saul of king happened, God spoke these words through the mouth of Samuel. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart and appointed him as a ruler over his people." The Apostle Paul clarifies what God meant as a man after his own heart when he preached in Antioch in Acts 13, 22, that when God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, "I have also found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do my will." Now, what we need to appreciate about 1 Samuel 13, 14 is that those verbs "sought out" and "appointed" are what grammarians call a prophetic perfect tense, which looks at the future event as if it already had happened. You can ask Pastor Eric later about the prophetic perfect tense. He wrote his thesis on this very subject. But Psalm 89:20 also records the Lord as having said, I have found my David servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. So you see, long before Saul was collapsing, God had already chosen his man. This is the way God operates. This is a pattern of the Almighty. When the situation seems bleak and uncertain, that is when God drops the brightest jewels of promise and demonstrates that he has been preparing and working behind the scenes. It was this way in the very beginning in Genesis 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, paradise was spoiled, fellowship with God broken, curses of man and the world certain, plunging the whole human race into misery and sin. But then God says, while men fail and sin, I have been working. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. You see, while men fail, God is working behind the scenes. So what was God doing while Saul was crashing down? God was preparing David to be king, seeking a man after his own heart and advancing his plan of redemption. Let us not forget this truth, because we are so prone to forget it. When you are in distress, when all seems hopeless and lost, and when we are weeping and worrying, God is at work. He's been ahead of all of this, arranging all the details for your good. So how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Oh, may these words encourage your troubled hearts. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. In your darkest moments of life, God is at work and preparing his purposes and plans for our lives. Now we see God's divine plan in verse 1. From verses 2 to 7, we see divine eyesight. Now there is actually two kinds of seeing, and the author is certain to emphasize it. First, there is a kind of seeing as man sees. Now to our surprise, this once brave servant of God objects to God's new assignment in terror. For him to go to Bethlehem, you see, Samuel would have to pass by Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown city. Relations between Saul and Samuel were broken. Now, Samuel did have God's authority over Saul under God's theocracy, but Saul is not the same man as he was in the beginning of his reign. There was no humbling of pride in Saul, no submission of self-will, but only a growing desire for personal glory and for bloodthirstiness. And so in a moment of weakness, Samuel says in verse 2, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, some people see this as God asking Samuel to lie. God was not lying. Saul simply had no right to know Samuel's purposes. As Walt Kaiser has aptly said, there is a vast difference between telling a lie and concealing information that others have forfeited a right to know because of their hostile attitude toward God and his moral standards. King Saul had forfeited his right and to know the reasons for the prophet Samuel's visit to Bethlehem. Now, as Samuel traveled along the way to Bethlehem, I wonder if Samuel would recall Rachel being buried at Bethlehem. I wonder if Samuel would have pondered over the beautiful account of David's great-grandfather Boaz or his great-grandmother Ruth. Did it occur to him that these events were related to the Messiah? Well, as Samuel arrived, the elders of the city were terrified at his arrival, and they said, do you come in peace? You see, it wasn't every day that the judge of Israel and the priest and the prophet came to visit your town. And Samuel's reputation as a no-nonsense prophet was growing as he hacked Agag into pieces just one chapter earlier. And it makes sense why the elders of Bethlehem were terrified. So Samuel quickly assured them, he said, in peace, he says, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And so he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice as instructed by the Lord. Now, Samuel's assignment was to choose God's choice of a king among the sons of Jesse. And here the prophet, as the only time in the biblical narrative, as far as we know, is here not knowing the Lord's will. And so Samuel was forced to initiate a search for a man after God's own heart with only the use of his own insight. And so when Samuel sees Eliab, Jesse's firstborn, he's impressed. He assumes that the firstborn son, striking in appearance, all muscle, no fat looking man, was Yahweh's choice as king. Eliab probably starred as quarterback of Bethlehem's high school football team. Eliab probably received in his senior yearbook, most likely to succeed. So surely, Samuel thought, the Lord's anointed is before him. But how strange that Samuel was in such a hurry to anoint a second edition of Saul. We would think Samuel would be on guard against the outward appearance of a man, considering how Saul turned out. But this is how man sees, you see. We see what is on the outside. We are impressed by what our eyes see, and so we judge wrongly. And it's because man cannot see what is inside a man's heart. And so if you were to choose the next king, you might have also chosen the Eliabs and passed by the Davids. We all have a tendency, as one writer has said, to flirt with Eliab even when we've been burned by Saul. We never seem to learn. We're impressed by outward success, looks, appearances, titles, beauty, wealth, none of which is important to God. You know, it's said that Kennedy beat Nixon in 1960 in part because he appeared more youthful and vigorous on television. See, that's seeing as man sees. Here, seeing as God sees. Look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This verse is the key, I believe, to the whole book of Samuel. Now, we know this verse. We've heard it quoted by preachers hundreds of times, but how often we fail to grasp the importance of this lesson. This is a lesson that must be learned afresh, especially in a day like ours, for our day loves appearance more than character. How important this is to keep in mind when we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship. We are more likely to care about our appearance and getting ready to see others than getting ready to see our Lord and our Maker. We are more likely to concern ourselves with the right form of worship rather than the right heart of worship. "Let everything be outwardly correct," William Blakey says. "The church beautiful, the music excellent, the sermon able, the congregation numerous and respectful. How little satisfactory it may be to God." What does the Lord delight in? Samuel said it back in chapter 15, verse 22. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." How crucial this lesson is for us, for singles here who are choosing a husband or a wife. Proverbs 31:30 reminds us, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Now look, verse 7 does not teach that God is opposed to finding a mate that is attractive, as if ugliness is a virtue we should look for. The note in verse 12 about David's charming good looks should abolish such a thought. Rather, in looking for a mate, appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. What matters to the Lord is a man or a woman who fears the Lord. That matters to God. And how crucial this is when churches and denominations select pastors and elders. Some churches seek pastors who have charisma. The pastor with years of experience and age, how dynamic and entertaining his preaching style is, rather than maintaining a pure heart and submissive to the Lord. When God looks for leaders in the church, the criteria given is given in his word. It's all about character and godliness. Even leaders of the church must keep this in mind, that we can only rightly judge the profession of faith and experience of those who wish to be baptized and to be members of this church, keeping in mind that we cannot look on the heart. We can examine credible profession and outward evidences only. And I will be the first to admit, as I'm sure the other elders would in this church, that we have been too doubtful about some and too confident about others who joined this church. And so however great our wisdom is, and however experienced our ability is to judge character, we are always at best looking on the outside. We can only read outward evidences of people's life and only make assumptions of their motives. But beloved, the truth from verse 7 teaches that we cannot read the heart. Only God is the searcher of our inner souls, and only God is qualified to judge rightly, since his eyes are in every place watching the evil and the good, Proverbs 15:3 tells us. Proverbs 15:11 says it like this: death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. And so in matters of salvation, divine eyesight is ultimately important. And so you may be here today and be someone who possesses a high degree of morality. We might say of this person, surely this is the person whom God has chosen. He reads his Bible. He is knowledgeable of sound doctrine. He's kind to others, eager to serve, maintains a good household. Yet the Lord says, you have erred in judgment concerning him. You are impressed because of his outward appearance. But I look at the heart, and I have not chosen him. Blameless and upright as he appears, I do not accept him because he is trusting in his own righteousness and not in the righteousness of my dear son. Sure, he draws near to me with his lips, but his heart is far from me. Pass on this one. But then comes an adulterer and a murderer. And the Lord says, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It is he who says, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That is the one God will look to. It is he who repents and trusts in Christ alone for salvation, in whom the Lord will look to. The fact that God sees beyond our outward appearances into our hearts is sobering, is it not? So what does he see in you? Come back with me in 1 Samuel as we see, thirdly, divine choice. Now, Samuel needed some correction in the school of God's optometry. They seem to have learned this lesson well. As each of Jesse's sons were brought to him, Samuel gave the same answer. The Lord has not chosen this one either. Verse 10 tells us, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now, Samuel was mystified, to say the least. The Lord told him in verse 1 to anoint one of Jesse's sons, yet God has shown his disapproval of all seven. The Lord has not chosen these. Samuel can only come to the only logical conclusion. There must be another son. And so he asked Jesse in verse 11, are these all the children? Jesse replies, yeah, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Now we can infer from this, as Jesse saying, there is one more, but he's just a kid and he doesn't count for much. We don't have much use of him here in the family business or working in the farm, so we've given him the task of looking after a small flock of sheep. And so if you don't find any of my other sons worthy, Samuel, I doubt you would want him. When Jesse informs Samuel that there remains yet the youngest, the Hebrew can also be translated as smallest. Perhaps the ambiguity is deliberate here, so that a contrast can be made not only with Eliab and his brothers, but also with Saul. And so while all his brothers are with Samuel, David is out tending the sheep. Doesn't know anything's ever going on. His father thought that there was no need to even invite the youngest and the smallest. But Samuel says, go get him. And he said, we ain't eating until he comes here. The delay of the feast and waiting heightened the expectation and the anticipation of the young shepherd boy's coming. And when he does come, here comes this cute kid, maybe 12, 16, a reddish countenance with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and he comes smelling like sheep. And there stands the future king of Israel. God has found his man. And so the Lord says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Dale Ralph Davis writes, hence we have another of Yahweh's who would have thought episodes. Who would have thought, right, that the Lord would choose the most unlikely of Jesse's sons coming from the sheepfolds with the look of a teenager going through puberty? Think of it. Everything points the other way, but God says, I have chosen David. When David, the youngest of his sons and Jesse's family, was God's choice, David joined an exclusive group called the most unlikely to be picked in Yahweh's basketball team. He chooses Jacob, mama's boy, and not Esau, the older, tougher brother. He chooses Joseph, the wild dreamer, above his other brothers. Ephraim was blessed above Manasseh. Moses was placed over Aaron. Gideon was the youngest in his family's house. I mean, it seems that the biblical record deliberately shows God choosing the afterthoughts for his glorious purposes. The Lord continues to make surprising choices like David, who are contrary to worldly considerations. So isn't it strange, friends, that the one who becomes the honored guest at the table is the one who wasn't even supposed to sit at the table? He was supposed to stay out in the field. Yet the psalmist says in Psalm 78, 70, that God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. And David became the honored guest at the table. That is the sovereign grace of God. Isn't this just like our salvation? For the Apostle Paul writes, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, and the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And why did God do it that way? So that no man may boast before God. Had God selected those whom the world admires, whom the world praises, it would have to some extent destroyed the very thing that God had in mind. It was God's desire to show the surpassing riches of his grace. God delights to take up those whom the world looks down, and he makes them faithful servants who will be to the praise of his glory throughout all the ages to come. David was God's man. He was a man after God's own heart, but that was a consequence of, not the reason for, God's choice of him. God chose David. The foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, to magnify his grace and his sovereign purposes. And so, like David in Psalm 34:2, let us also say, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. Finally, we will see divine endowment. There's one more note about what happens in this passage in verse 13. Verse 13 tells us that Samuel's final actions in this episode, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The oil of anointing, when used in worship, was a symbol of the divine spirit. But in regards to anointing of a king, it marked God's gift of his spirit to aid the king of Israel in administering his rule. It marked David as a representative of the divine majesty and to empower him for his task as a king. And that David is marked out and chosen can be seen when you take verses 13 and 14 together. While in 1 Samuel 16, 13, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, in the very next verse, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. The contrast could not be sharper. This tells us that the spirit which had been upon Saul had been transferred to David, confirming that David was now the anointed one. It also means that God gives him what he needs to fulfill that task. Now understand that the spirit coming upon David was not in David, not permanently indwelling in him as it is promised in the New Testament, but it came upon him in order that he might carry out his task as king. And a day will come in the not too distant future when David will walk down in the valley of Elah and face Goliath the giant. And it will not be his wisdom or his wit or his sling-throwing skills that wins the battle. It will be God himself fighting for David, his power resting on him. That's what the anointing of the Spirit means. And so few have a resume like David, a shepherd and a monarch, poet and soldier, champion of his people, an outlaw in the case of Judea, and much, much more. But here's the explanation of all that will follow in David's life. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And the remarkable truth of this is that the same Spirit of God that came upon David was given to all of us believers in Christ in a permanent way, a permanent resident in the home of our hearts, and to strengthen us with the power through his Spirit. Now, when we read verse 13, that David was anointed, to anoint, of course, means to anoint in the sense of to make a Messiah. So we can say that Samuel then Messiah'd David. The anointing of David marked a decisive step in God's redeeming plan. And God's ultimate purpose was to pave the way for the coming of the true and final King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so of all the types of Christ in the Old Testament, none is more clear than David. And here we see in chapter 16, shining brightly in David's anointing, the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as David was the king chosen by God, so God said of Jesus in Luke 9:35, "This is my son, my chosen one." Jesus, like David, was born in Bethlehem. This is the same Bethlehem Ephratah of which the scriptures say, "Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel," Micah 5:2. Jesus surpasses David as the shepherd king who faithfully tends his sheep. And when David was anointed with oil and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, it is reminiscent of Jesus at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove and the voice of God declares the vocabulary of royal sonship. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But to the eyes of the world, to the eyes of Israel and the Romans, Jesus was the least likely candidate for God to choosing as the coming anointed one, as David's greater descendant. People in his hometown said, "Is not this the carpenter? He's just one of us." The supposedly experts in judging character said, "He eats with tax collectors and he is friends of sinners." And no Messiah of theirs would ever look so weak and humiliate himself by suffering on the cross. They said he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. And certainly no Messiah of theirs would have the physical characteristics that Jesus had. For as Isaiah 53 writes of Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. When the Son of David finally came to appear to carry out his mission as the sin bearer of the world in order to be qualified as the Messiah, the world did not recognize him because they only saw him with their human eyes. Psalm 118:22 is so right. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." To the world, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing, who only judge him with their human eyes. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we exalt Christ. We preach Christ crucified, and we magnify the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Will you bow with me to word prayer? Father, we marvel at your sovereign grace upon us. For when we consider our calling, not many were wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But God, you were pleased to choose the foolish things of the world, the weak things to shame the strong, so that all glory may go to you. We are humbled when we look at the life of David. It reminds us of our own calling, how undeserving we are to receive your grace. Forgive us for the way we have been impressed by outward appearances. And as you have given us new spiritual eyes, help us, we pray, that our outlook will be from your divine eyes. And we pray that you would help us to look upon our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Though the world may despise him and reject him, may we prize him above all things. In his name we pray. Amen.